again a little bit earlier. And of course, Friday, if you watched the news and heard the reports, and with the after effects of it, we have witnessed the dreadful power of earthquake and tsunami. I don't know if you saw some of the pictures. I'm sure most of you did. Just this mass of water coming and just sweeping across the land, 500 miles an hour. Can you imagine that? And the devastation that it produced. If these forces, I got to thinking about this, if these forces of nature can do such things as we've seen and heard, how much greater must be the sovereign God who holds these things in His hands? And that's a fearful thought. Unless you know that His power is for you and not against you. Now, last Sunday, Pastor Luke put before us the miraculous sign of Jesus, which climaxed the first half of the Gospel of John, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's power. In John chapter 11, Jesus had demonstrated that He really is the resurrection and the life as He claimed. But as Pastor Luke so well brought home to us last Sunday, the sign also showed Jesus to be full of deep compassion to match His life-giving power. Jesus is both powerful and compassionate. Today in John chapter 13, we'll see this same thing, but in a far different way. But first, John chapter 12. Got to bridge those between chapter 11 and chapter 13. 6 days before the Passover, at a dinner in Jesus' honor, Lazarus' sister Mary anoints Jesus' feet with expensive ointment. And for Jesus, this anticipates His death. The next day, as expectant crowds sing His praises, Jesus enters Jerusalem for what would be His last week. And then when some Greeks come to seek Him out, Jesus predicts His imminent death, by which He would draw all peoples to Himself. Now, despite all the messianic signs He's been doing, despite all the great miraculous things He's done, the Jewish leaders as a whole reject Him. And as it happens, Jesus transitions from public ministry to the Jews to private ministry with the disciples. Just Him and them. You see, His hour has come, and He must prepare them for it. And John chapter 13 begins the second major part of the Gospel of John with Jesus cleansing His new messianic community at a Passover meal. He'll go on to give final instructions to them and pray for them. It's the final evening with His disciples. Can you imagine being with Jesus on the final evening? Every word is precious. Every act is significant. Every moment is crucial. You know, John devotes wholly one-fifth of his gospel to a few hours on that evening. A fifth of his book to just a few hours that evening. And about a third of his book he devotes to the 24-hour period, which goes on to include Jesus' trial and His death. So this stuff is really important. Every word of it. Now, in the next few weeks, we're not going to hit every word of it, but we are going to hit a good dose of it. And it's going to lead us right up to Easter. But it's these few hours that He has with them that begins with a Passover meal and will ultimately end the next day in Jesus' death as the Lamb of God. Now, if up to now we've been in kind of the temple court of the Gospel of John, here we enter into the holy place of the Gospel and then on into the Holy of Holies. From here on in, as I mentioned, every moment, every word, every action of our Lord is crucial. And now in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, Jesus' washing of His disciples' feet at the Passover meal expresses the vast greatness of His love for those who belong to Him. Tremendous love. We're going to learn about that this morning. John chapter 13, beginning first of all, verses 1 through 5. Read along with me if you would, please. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into Judas, the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, He rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. In the act of washing the disciples' feet, Jesus displays the extent of His love for His disciples. Jesus' love persists to the max. His foot washing shows the love to the end for His own. Verse 1 introduces not just the foot washing, but actually all that follows. He loved them to the end, it says, looking forward to His death. The scene is the Passover feast, when the sacrificial lamb is eaten and God's deliverance of Israel out of slavery in Egypt is remembered. Now this particular Passover will bring to a climax the whole Passover theme that's been building in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 1 of verse 29, when John the Baptist points to Jesus and declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus knows that the hour of His death and His return to the Father has come. When the Greeks sought Him a few days earlier, out in John chapter 12, it signaled that the hour when He would be glorified had come. The hour for Him to be lifted up and as a result draw people to Himself. The time markers that we've seen through the Gospel of John, the feast and the hour, not yet come. It wasn't here. It wasn't here yet. It wasn't time yet. But now, the feast and the hour have merged in Jesus' ministry into one final moment. And through it all, Jesus has faithfully loved His own, it says. That is, He's loved the 12, His chosen disciples. And they represent the true messianic community that Jesus has been establishing in this world. But the main statement in verse 1 takes that love a step further. We're going to consider that for a moment. It says that He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to love them to the end? Well, to the end can mean that He loved them all the way to the end of His life. Or it can mean that He loved them to its greatest intensity, the intensity of that love. Or, as is John's habit of combining two or more meanings into a single word or statement, it means both. That's what it means here. He loves them all the way to the end of His death, and He loves them with the ultimate of intensity. That is, in the light of His coming death, Jesus' love was love to the last breath, and love in its highest intensity. His love was both continual and complete. Love to the death, love to the max. His foot washing interprets the death of the sovereign Lord for His own. Verses 2 and 3. It takes place, the foot washing does, in the Passover supper as it's being served. It's not yet eaten. It's at the preliminary parts of it. Verse 2 also says that the devil, Satan, at this time had already put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. In fact, as early as John 6, back a number of chapters ago, or much earlier in His ministry, Jesus was well aware that Judas wasn't really believing and that He'd ultimately betray Him. Jesus knew all this time that Judas was going to do that. But Jesus also knew that the Father had given Him all things. All things. the Father had given him all things. You see, Jesus knew that he had divine lordship over all creation. Not one thing was left out of his hands. Not one event of all that happened was beyond his control. He's not a victim here, and he never will be a victim. You see, he has supreme status. And he knew from whom he had come and to whom he was going. He knew that he was the eternal divine Word who was with God and was God. He knew that he had entered the world, his world, as a man on a divine mission. He knew that he was a unique son, ready to re-enter his Father's glory. The Word became flesh, dwelling among us, and returning to the Father in glory. And so, fully being aware of his power, his position, and the hour, what does he do? Does he trumpet his majesty? Does he flash his power? Does he pour out divine wrath on the traitor? Oh no, no. This is what the Almighty God does in flesh. He takes up a towel and washes feet. Dirty, sweaty, smelly men's feet, no less. It displays the meaning of the sovereign Lord's death. Jesus' foot washing is the act of a lowly slave for his own. Now picture a long, low table with 13 men reclining around the pillows around it. And if we can have that up on the screen there, the diagram of that. Each man leans on his left elbow, head facing the table, legs extending back. Not sitting in a chair, they're reclining. And on the end of the table, it extends beyond where the men lie, with various utensils on it. Jesus is by the open end of the table. He's seated as the host. John is on his right hand in the position of the second guest of honor. Judas, get this, is on his left position, which is the position of the first guest of honor. And Peter, well, he's sitting someplace across from John on the other side, perhaps on the end. Well, Jesus has just spoken the thanksgiving over the first cup, and he's passed it around to the disciples. And now he rises for the first hand washing, in which the host alone washes his hands. But instead of washing his hands, he removes his outer garment. He lays it down, and he gets a towel. Very long towel. And he takes that towel and he ties it around himself, binds it around himself. So he's got the long end sticking out. And he takes a bowl and he fills it with water and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. He begins to wash their feet. He's transformed the hand washing into a foot washing. So what's with the foot washing? Foot washing for them in those days was as necessary as brushing your teeth is for us. Going anywhere in open sandals picked up dirt and dust from any street or road you traveled down. Probably a few other things as well. It meant sweat mixing with that dirt. It meant smells being generated from that mixing of sweat and dirt. So washing your feet was essential for comfort and cleanliness and companionship when you sat down for a meal or reclined for a meal as they did here. It is therefore the duty of the host in providing hospitality to provide a water basin and a towel for washing the guest's feet. But get this, the host never washed their feet himself. It was a slave or a servant that would do that, and only the one with the lowest status in the household. If there wasn't any slave or there wasn't any servant, you washed your own feet. It was so indignant, so menial for somebody else to do it, unless they were a slave. There were some rare occasions to this. Someone might play the role of the slave and in order to show a deep devotion or honor someone of higher rank, but there's no record whatsoever up to this time in the ancient world. You go to any pocket of the Roman Empire, any pocket of the Greek world, or in the Holy Land among the Jews, and you will not find any record whatsoever of a person of higher rank washing the feet of a person of lower status. That was utterly unthinkable. Utterly unthinkable. But when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, it's precisely because he knew his infinitely supreme position and power. In that knowledge, he takes the posture of the lowest slave and deliberately exercises his lordship in self-humiliating service to them. It's love that will lay down his life for them just as he laid down his garments. It's love that will die a slave's death on a cross for them just as he took up a slave's position. It's love displayed at the end of a towel. If you belong to Jesus, you're as secure as his love. So rest as secure as his love. Rest secure as his love. You know, it's a great comfort to know that all through his suffering and sorrow, right up to his death on the cross, Jesus loved you, as sinful as you are. But it's even a greater assurance to discover that the sorrow and the suffering and the death express a love for you that is as persistent and as deep and as passionate, as an intense as love can ever be. It's not just enduring love. It's infinitely intense love. Love for you, if you're his. That he expresses his sovereign power and love at the end of a towel for us, well, that seals it. That seals it. If you belong to Jesus, you're as secure as his love for you. So rest secure in that love. Rest secure. Not only does the foot washing show that Jesus' love persists to the max, it's also a symbol of his saving cleansing. You see, Jesus' love purifies from sin. Verses 6 through 8. He came to Simon Peter, typical Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus said to him, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward, you will understand." He's referring to his death on the cross and the work of it. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus said to him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Peter is well aware of his Lord's supremacy, of his Lord's superiority, of his Lord's majesty. I mean, he's seen the miracles. He's lived with him for 3 years, been taught by him. He's known Jesus up close. He's impressed. So he can't bear for Jesus to stoop so low for him in this way. He's unworthy. He's unworthy. If you recall, way back in the early days when Jesus did a miracle of the fish, and it suddenly dawns on Peter who this man is or something of it. He says, "Go away from me. I'm a sinner. I'm unclean." Now Peter will have none of this foot washing now. Not because he's proud, but he knows that Jesus is so great and he is so unworthy. But Jesus must wash you for you to inherit life with him. At the core of having a share with Jesus is being with him, seeing him in his majestic beauty. That's the hope. That's the inheritance. A little bit later, another hour or two later, Jesus will tell his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself. And here's the key, that where I am, you may be also. That's the hope. That's the inheritance. It's Jesus. In his prayer in John 17, verse 24, he prays, Father, I desire that they also, referring to his disciples, that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. The inheritance, the share, is to see the magnificence and the beauty of Christ and to be with him always. But Jesus must be the one to wash you. And if you submit to his purifying love, he will wash you. For Peter, the horror of not having Jesus turned out to be stronger than the shock of watching Jesus washing his feet. He'll understand later after the cross. But now he must submit to the washing in faith. And so must you. In verse 9, Peter goes on to cry out, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, and not every one of you. For he knew who it was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus cleanses from sin once for all. Yet it's continually applied to us. When you submit to his cleansing in faith, he gives you a bath once for all through his death on the cross, which makes you completely clean. But we also need his continual application of his cleansing to our feet. You see, we still sin, don't we? Our feet still get dirty. But our orientation is one of grace. He not only washes everyone who comes to him in faith in a once-for-all cleansing, he continually washes with love at the end of the towel. The continual thing. Washing us of our sins over and over and over again as we commit them. That's what the cross has done for us. That's what his love at the end of the towel does for us. But not all who mix with those who are clean by Jesus are clean themselves. There's a warning here. Not all of you are clean, Jesus says. Don't assume that being among those who are clean, who are cleansed by Jesus, makes you clean. How close had Judas been to the group? He had seen everything, been involved in everything. He'd been one of them. But it's cleansing not by association. It's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. But if you've been washed by Jesus, know that you're as clean as his washing. How well does Jesus wash? He doesn't use a washing machine. He uses a tsunami to wash. He does a complete job. It's not simply a matter of washing here. It's not the water here that does anything. Rather, it's who it is that does the washing. Jesus is emphatic about this. If I do not wash you, he tells Peter, you have no share with me. If I don't wash you, it doesn't matter who else tries to wash you. It doesn't matter if you try to wash yourself. The key is I, it's Jesus. You must be washed by him. You can't just tack Jesus on as one more path to God. You can't use him to cover your bases along with all the other things you put your hope in. You can't mix him in with the gods that run your life. You must submit to his cleansing as a replacement for all your efforts and for all your gods. For there is no power in heaven and earth that can make you clean, except one. The power of Jesus and his cleansing death on the cross. You need a thorough cleansing with continual applications, and he alone can give that to you. It's either Jesus alone or your filthiness alone. Take your pick. But you must submit to his cleansing work in faith to have it. You must submit to his cleansing faith or his cleansing work to have it. And if you have, you're clean. You're clean.
There's no halfway measures here with Jesus. You're wholly clean because He's made you clean. He's washed you, and He continually washes you. You are clean. 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John, certainly probably reflecting on this very action here, says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking to believers here. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He is faithful, and He's totally just in doing this because He's paid the penalty. He's paid the price on the cross. Totally just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on a few verses later in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice which appeases God's wrath and removes the judgment for our sin. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. How much can His action on the cross cover? Jesus' provision is more than enough to deal with our sin. More than enough to deal with your worst sin. More than enough. Far more than enough. You can't out-sin His grace when He gives it to you. So if you've been washed by Jesus, know that you're as clean as His washing. No halfway measures here. It's not up to you. It's His work. You're as clean as His washing. Verse 12 says that after He finished washing their feet, He took up His outer garment again, just as He'll soon take up His life again after laying it down on the cross. Having washed them and resumed His position, Jesus now explains what He's done. It's not only a symbol of His saving cleansing, it's also a model of conduct for those who are washed by Him. Verses 12 through 17. And when He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. You're absolutely right about that, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant isn't greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. Jesus' love not only persists to the max, and not only purifies from sin, Jesus' love also patterns for conduct. But note carefully that Jesus doesn't lay this out until He's first explained about the cleansing. You see, we must be cleansed by Him before we can live like Him. John gives the same order in 1 John 4, verses 10 through 11, and this is love. It's not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, there's that word again, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we must be cleansed from sin by Him before we can live like Him. Once He's cleansed us, Jesus calls His followers to do like Him for each other. And that turns everything upside down, doesn't it? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says something similar to His disciples when He tells them in verses 43 to 45, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He says, don't be like the Gentiles and their rulers and their status symbols and their different levels of authority and upmanship. status? No. Be the slave of all. Now, if foot washing, slave's work, isn't beneath anyone's status or dignity, if it's not beneath our Lord's dignity, then nothing is. Think about it. This is as low as you can go. If that's not beneath our dignity, or ought not to be beneath our dignity, nothing is. In such a community, there is no social hierarchy. There's no pecking order. There's no lesser members of the community. In a community where each one willingly washes each other's feet, there can be no social ladder. Just a vibrant community, as our church purpose statement says, animated and energized by humble love, where we clothe ourselves like Jesus as slaves for each other. In 1 Peter 5:5, Peter tells, and Peter probably thinking back on these days as well, he's learned this very well, he's addressing both young and old here. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, young and old, high up, low down, advanced, not so advanced. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Just like the 11 or so men who humbly served the women yesterday at the conference and were servants for them. Jesus' followers are blessed if they follow his example. You see that in verses 15 to 17. You see, Jesus isn't establishing a new ceremony here. Some groups do that, and there's nothing wrong in observing a ceremony like that. It's a good reminder of things. But he's not establishing a ceremony here. As we've seen, foot washing was the stuff of ordinary life, everyday life. And he's talking about how we relate to one another in ordinary, everyday living circumstances. Husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, co-worker relationships, relationships of people working together in the church community here. It just turns the ways we used to do things, or a lot of things, on their head. That's all. We may not need foot washing in our culture today. We do need to clean bathrooms. We do wash dishes. There are a lot of things that need doing that are unpleasant and beneath our dignity, you think, that we don't like to do, and we like to let somebody else do it if we can. Think about that. What are some of those things in your life? What are some of those things that your wife would love you to do that, I'm the man in the house? Or the wife would love, or the husband would love the wife to do, but you don't want to. But Jesus says doing it his way puts us in a very fortunate state. We're in good company, you see, with the Master on this. If you're with him, if you're in sync with him, if you're living his pattern, that's a really good state. Even if there's a cross somewhere along the line, because there's always a resurrection afterwards. But the thing here I find, anyhow, that's most surprising is what comes up in verses 18 to 20. See, Jesus' model extends loving service even to those who betray him. Think about this. When Jesus is doing this, he's doing it with Judas as well as any of the others. And he knows what Judas is going to be doing. Verses 18 through 20, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. I know the makeup of everyone here. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread, and Judas is literally doing that here, has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Verse 18 is the third. You notice that this is the third reference to Judas here and his impending betrayal. This is weighing heavy on our Lord's heart here. This time Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9, where King David despairs over a trusted friend who's betrayed him. To eat bread at the table of a superior meant intimate fellowship and loyalty. That's what Judas has enjoyed for 3 years with Jesus. Intimate fellowship and a loyalty of Jesus to him, and he's supposedly professed loyalty to Jesus. To lift the heel, showing the bottom of your foot, still in the Middle East this is the case. You do that, it expresses contempt for someone. Even as Jesus is washing Judas' feet, is serving him in that way and extending love to him, Judas is in the process in his heart of lifting his heel up against him. Yet Jesus consciously includes Judas in the foot washing. He's not excluded here. Even though Jesus knows full well what Judas is about to do. Elsewhere, Jesus commands, love your enemies. Let's put it in the lingo here. Wash their feet. Judas will be removed shortly in the verses that follow in the next section as he pursues the devil's course. And the fellowship of the Lord's followers will be cleansed when the unclean element is removed here as Judas leaves. But Jesus has extended love to him just as he's extended it to the others, even though Judas has rejected it. So wash their feet. By warning them now, Jesus prepares his disciples for believing that I am he, as Jesus puts it, when it happens, when Judas does his thing, and after the crucifixion and the resurrection. When it happens, they will know what Jesus said is true, and they will know that I am he, as he says. It is strong from Isaiah chapter 43, where the Lord himself declares future things to his people so that when his people see them, they'll believe. You are my witnesses, the Lord says, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's Jesus here. And he encourages, Jesus does, his disciples in verse 20. He encourages them then, in light of this, that they're closely united with him as his messengers. If they receive you, they receive me. How close can he get? In warning his disciples concerning Judas, Jesus has forewarned us too of such things. So don't be surprised when a Judas comes along. Don't be discouraged when it happens, because it will. Grieve about it, yes. Grieve heavily for such a thing as that, as Jesus does. But don't let it get you off track or fearful. Even when they might lift up their heel against you, wash their feet. Wash their feet. Wash their feet. For we too are intimately united with Jesus as his messengers. If you follow Jesus, if we follow Jesus, live together as his foot-washing messengers. When we live together in this way, it provides a concrete, powerful demonstration that we belong to him, and it validates before the world that we're his messengers of good news for everyone. If we wash the feet, they'll know that the good news is for everyone. It's love powerfully displayed at the end of the towel. The end of his towel becomes the end of our towel. There's an intimacy, a communion, a fellowship of life between our Lord and us as his cleansed community of gospel messengers to this world. Think of the tightness of the relationship between us and him that verse 20 expresses. Whoever receives the one I send receives me. You get that? If they receive you, they receive Jesus. If they receive your message that you convey from Jesus, they receive him. It's that tight. It's just like the tightness that exists between the Son and the Father. He goes on to say, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Who receives the Son, who receives me, receives the Father. And it anticipates that some will receive the message. It gives great hope that the community of Jesus will grow as we serve, as we wash each other's feet, as his messengers. Last Friday, displayed the dreadful power of earthquake and tsunami. A dreadful, dreadful power. As you watch it. A dreadful power. All in the hands of the Sovereign Lord, who has all things, bar none, in His hands. And that's a fearful thought. Unless His power is for you and not against you. Another Friday assures us that if we're His, His power is for us and not against us. If we come to Him in faith and let Him wash us, His power is for us and not against us. That Friday too is marked by an earthquake, as you'll recall from the scriptures. But its tsunami was far more powerful. A tsunami against sin, washing it clean away for you. Totally away. And as we've just seen pictured in the gospel here, in the gospel of the foot washing this morning, that mighty power is put in the service of His great love for us. Submit to His love. Let it wash you over again and again and again. Continually, because it comes continually. His love persists for you with a burning intensity. His love purifies you from the vilest, filthiest of sins. There's no sin so strong that it can resist His washing. His love provides the pattern for you, the fellowship in His work. How great is His love for those who love Him. Those who are His. How great is His love for those who let Him wash them, who submit to that washing in faith. It's love at the end of a towel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this love at the end of the towel boggles the mind, that Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, the master, that He would take the place of the lowest servant on our behalf and ultimately die the death of a slave on a cross for us, boggles our minds. Drive that deeply into our hearts, Father. Not the fear of an earthquake or a tsunami, the love of a Savior who has come for us. The love of a Savior who has died for us and has risen and coming again. May that be deeply burned into our hearts this morning and throughout this week as we meditate on these things, Father. And may it move us and enable us in that grace to live even as He lived. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.